The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, as we've had a chance to sing to you, we believe that you are sovereign, not only over the ends, but the means, and we worship you for being our sovereign God. I pray, Lord, in light of Genesis 24, that you would show us the great calling and responsibility we have as your people to engage in the plan of redemption. I pray you would show us this morning, Father, the great love story we see here between Isaac and Rebekah, and the greatest love story of all between Christ and his bride, the church. I ask, Lord, that you would use this passage to call us to a faith like Abraham, a prayer life like the servant, and an obedience like Rebekah, that we might walk in such a way that we not only engage in the great sovereign plan of redemption that you will see complete in Christ, but that the world might know that we belong to you, that this love story is real, and that you've redeemed us by the blood of your Son. Father, use this incredible passage in Genesis 24 and this sinful man to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, Father, I pray that you would edify, encourage, convict if necessary, those who receive it. We believe in the power of your word, and we believe in the power of your Spirit. And so we come to submit to you right now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Your part in God's love story. When you heard Jonathan reading that, did you hear a love story? I hope so, because it is. And it's written as such. Lots of details, lots of movements, but ultimately, it was God's sovereign plan to bring Isaac, the son of promise, together with Rebekah, that he might love her. Last week, we saw Sarah buried. And with her passing, we find out that Abraham's 137 years old, so he's at the end of his life as well. Genesis 24 is a transitional chapter. It's moving us from Isaac, from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and Rebekah. And in this particular chapter, it chronicles the wedding, the events that lead up to Isaac and Rebekah becoming one through marriage. And it's a passage that has deep theological meaning. It reveals God's absolute perfect sovereignty over both the ends and the means of this marriage, and we can say of his plan of redemption. And at the same time, man's responsibility to participate in that plan. Genesis 24 shows us how God moves his plan to its consummation in Jesus Christ coming again in glory. Now, if you've been in the church, or maybe even outside the church for centuries, we struggled with this idea of God's absolute sovereignty over every detail and man's responsibility, how they work together. Genesis 24, I would say, answers that in application. Not in theory, but in how it actually plays out. It gives us a template of how God is sovereign and man works in his sovereignty with perfect harmony. And the context of it, and I'm so thankful for this, it's in the context of a love story. And so I would like this morning to look with you at Genesis 24 and consider three things from our passage. Number one, how God moves through faith. Number two, how God moves through prayer. And number three, how he moves through obedience. How he moves his redemptive plan to its consummation in Christ through faith, through prayer, and through obedience. That would be, my beloved, your faith, your prayer, and your obedience if you're in Christ. The big idea of the sermon is this: God sovereignly moves through his people to consummate his love for sinful man. He sovereignly moves through his people to consummate this great love story he's engaged with sinners saved by grace and brought into his kingdom. Are you ready? Point number one, God moves through faith. Our chapter, it begins with an oath. Look at verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And this is an introduction to it's time for Abraham to die. And the movement now is going from Abraham and Sarah to the son of promise to Isaac, and we now know Rebecca. Look at verse 2. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, it's the most revered servant in the household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. And so Abraham, he understood that the covenant promises made by God to him and his descendants was to pass through his family line, through his biological heritage, not through the daughter of a Canaanite. And so he gets his most faithful servant. He says, you must swear. He knows he's going to die. You must swear that you find a wife for Isaac from my people. You must go back to my hometown, go back to my family, and find a wife for him there. Now the servant, he's concerned that if he doesn't take Isaac with him, it might be a hard sell. And that's understandable, right? So he petitions, you know, should I go or do I have to come back again? And Abraham responds like this. Look at verse 6. He said, see to it that you do not take my son back there. He wants Isaac staying in the promised land. Verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. Such confidence. He says, God will do exactly what you're being charged to do. He's going to send an angel in front of you. And essentially, Abraham is guaranteeing his servant success before he even leaves. And so the servant agrees. He takes an oath to find a wife for Isaac from Abraham's biological family. Friends, I would argue that it was God's plan to keep the covenant blessings in Abraham's family line all along, and he will accomplish this through Abraham's faith. He would do so through the faithful actions of Abraham sending his servant to find Rebecca, who we have yet to meet in this story. Rebecca, in other words, Abraham didn't just sit back and say, well, you know what? God will drop Rebecca out of thin air into the promised land without me engaging. We believe that God sovereignly decrees and moves, and it's Abraham's responsibility to act in faith to that movement, to do something about this wife for his son. And he's so confident of it, he says, listen, go, rest assured, God's going to send an angel in front of you to make sure it goes exactly as I have so decreed. Friends, I would argue for centuries that, and maybe for some of you, the church has struggled with this idea of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I do believe it is a foolish struggle because the Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign and man is responsible. So the Word tells us these two not contradictory, and I would argue not even paradoxical truths. We struggle with this because we foolishly think if God is sovereign and he decrees the ends and the means, then we must what? We must be robots. Then we must be puppets in the hand of the puppeteer. Or we think that we actually decree the end and decree the means of our own accord, independent of God, and therefore God is not sovereign. And yet the Bible doesn't teach either of those. The Bible doesn't even create for us a false dichotomy. It says God is sovereign and you're responsible. God is sovereign and you're responsible. He directs and he guarantees the end. In this particular case, he's directing and guaranteeing that Isaac will have a wife, and that wife is Rebecca, he's already ordained to be the wife. And he uses the instrument, what? Of faith, Abraham's faith, to take the servant and send him to get her. And so both come together in perfect harmony. In other words, God's sovereignty and man's faith do not juxtapose each other. They work in perfection. God's perfection. You know, back in the days when I used to fly, I used to take people flying. And I used to love taking someone flying for the first time. We would go out to the airport in Watsonville and we'd take these short little hops over the Monterey Bay. Terribly ugly place to fly, right? My official designation by the FAA was PIC, Pilot in command. And that meant that I was solely responsible for the preparation, the takeoff, the flight, and the landing of the aircraft safely. And if anything happened to it, it was my fault. I was PIC. But almost never did I take a passenger who wouldn't fly the airplane. Most aircrafts have dual controls, and so they'd sit right next to me. I said, "You want to fly?" Most people say, "I'd love to fly." And I say, "Put your hands on the yoke and the other hand on the throttle, and let's fly." And I'd say, "Climb and descend, turn left, turn right." And they would fly the airplane. And if they were really astute, I could let them get all the way to the ground right before the landing, even on their first flight. Yeah. They were flying the airplane of their own free agency, not like robots, but like any other pilot. But I was sovereign over the flight. I was PIC. And what happened was we were working in harmony together in flight. Friends, I would argue that God is pilot in command. He is our PIC, and he not only guarantees a safe landing, he blesses all with the opportunity to come into the cockpit and fly with him, to participate in this glorious flight of faith. So first, we see that God sovereignly fulfills his purposes through the faith of his people. He moves through faith. Secondly, he moves through prayer. This story continues, and it now tracks the servant's journey to Haran to find this wife for Isaac. And it details it. It actually repeats it one time entirely and another time partially. That's why, in fact, it's the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, because it's repeated multiple times in front of multiple audiences to attest to the supernatural nature of Isaac and Rebekah's union. It's fantastic. Look at verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels. That's a lot. That's to show the wealth of Abraham. And he departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. That reveals the master, Abraham's wealth. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. Nahor, if you remember, that's Abraham's brother. He's got a city named after him. And so that's where he arrives, verse 11. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water, verse 12. And he, the servant, said, listen to this. This is incredible. This is his prayer. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master, speaking, of course, of Abraham. And so Abraham's servant kneels down at this well, and he lifts up a most radically specific prayer. He says, Lord, show me the one. Show me the woman. He asks for this one to come out to draw water first, second, that she might give him something to drink, and third, that she might then offer of her own volition to go water the camels. He asked God to do this. He said, grant me success in this, that you might show, that we might know your steadfast love, your chesed, for my master, Father Abraham. He's saying, show your love for Abraham by showing me Isaac's wife. Look at verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, he's not even finished with the prayer. Behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. So this is Nahor's granddaughter. This is Abraham's grandniece that comes out. She's a virgin, we know that. She comes out to draw water. And without delay, she immediately does exactly what he prayed. She offers him water, and then she offers to go water the camels, and she does it all with great urgency. Look at verse 18. She quickly let her jar down. Verse 20, she ran again to the well in order to water the camels. And all the time, the servant is sitting there in a state of awe because he knows that God is doing this. Look at verse 21. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. I mean, she was doing exactly what he'd asked God to have the woman do that would be Isaac's wife, to a T. Now, he doesn't know yet if she's from Abraham's family line, but it sure looks promising at this point. He's excited. Look at verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets with her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" And then she said these glorious words to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." And he knows this is Abraham's brother. She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." Then the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, he's praying again, verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. So the servant, he gives her gifts. These are gifts of royalty, by the way, and certainly a form of a dowry for engagement. And then he says, "You know, where are you from?" He finds out that she's Nahor's granddaughter. And then asks, can I stay? And she says, of course. She shows Abraham-like hospitality here. She says, there's plenty of room for you, for your servants, and even for your camels. But before she runs off to tell her family of this incredible encounter she's having with this man at the well, the servant does something extraordinary in verse 26. He bows down in worship. He praises God through prayer for leading him to Abraham's kinsman, to the woman that would marry the son of promise. The servant travels to Nahor. He prays, asking for a specific sign. And in verse 15, we're told that before he finishes praying, God is answering his prayer, saying, "Behold, Rebekah. Behold, Isaac's wife." God's sovereignty in this passage is unquestionable. I mean, he's orchestrating all the details, the exact time that the servant arrives at the well, the exact woman coming out to the well, the very request to offer him a drink and then to, of her free will, offer the camel something to drink. But did you notice how the details played out? Exactly as the servant had prayed. You say, now wait a minute. Is this God's sovereignty or is this man's responsibility? And the answer is yes. It is yes. God answers the servant's prayer in great detail according to his sovereign decree. And just like Abraham's faith, the servant's prayer was used by God to what? To move his plan of redemption forward, to bring Rebekah into the covenant promise. The prayer was not a substitute for God's will, and it did not direct God's will. God had sovereignly decreed Rebekah would be Isaac's wife, and God uses the prayer of the servant to flesh out the details. God is pilot in command. The servant is sitting next to him in prayer. Oh, it's glorious, my beloved. And if you're getting the impact that you may have in the kingdom, then I hope this right weight is encouraging you. It was God, not the servant, who decreed Rebekah, but God uses the servant's prayers, the details of the prayer, to accomplish his purposes, to invite the servant into the work of redemption, to invite the servant into the covenant promise being fulfilled through Rebekah and Isaac. And I would argue, my beloved, that God invites us into the redemptive process through prayer too. every time you pray. It is God bringing you in to join him in his work, to accomplish his great work. He's saying to you what? Get in the cockpit with me. Put your hands on the yoke. Put your hands on the throttle. And let's fly. It's glorious. Our servant, this man is a prayer warrior. A prayer warrior. Before he ventures into Nahor, he prays. After Rebekah says, I'm the granddaughter of Nahor, he prays. We're going to see in verse 52, after the family agrees, he bows down in worship, and I have no doubt he's praying. He's praising God for the work that God is doing. As I was reading through this, I was really struck. I thought, what did this servant of Abraham here in Genesis 24, we've just opened the Bible. What did this man know about prayer that we don't know? He doesn't have anything else of the Old Testament. He has none of the New Testament. And yet this man is praying like many of us have never prayed. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. New Testament revelation, this man did not have it. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus said, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will what? It will be yours. This man did not know this, and yet he did. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5, and Philippians 4, 6, in everything by prayer and supplication to make our request known to God. New Testament, New Covenant revelation. The Apostle John, 1 John 5, said that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This servant had none of this revelation, and yet he was praying in ways that I dare say I have not prayed. I think more faithfully than most Christians in the Western world have ever prayed. What did he know? How did he pray so differently than us? I want to give you a few here, and I want you to just take these, and I want you to bring them into your own prayer life. First, our servant, he prayed as a means of participating in God's redemptive purposes, not changing it, not bending it to his own will or to his own prosperity. Look at verse 12 again. He prays, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. The goal was chesed. The goal was God being glorified in Abraham's life by showing love for Abraham. The servant wasn't praying for his own comfort. He wasn't praying for his own wealth. He wasn't praying for his own glory. He was praying for God's agenda, God's what? Will to be done. That's exactly how Jesus taught us to pray. He submitted his request to God's sovereign choice. Look at verse 14. He said, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac, for your son. Right? He's saying, you pick. You've already picked. Just show me the one that you picked. The servant isn't trying to manipulate God or coerce God. He's fully aware that God has already chosen and he wants to walk in that election. By contrast, I would argue many of our prayers, I'll just speak for myself, I'm trying to bend God's will to mine. I pray sincerely that God will do my will, change my circumstances, help these people that I love. The servant teaches us to seek God's revealed choice rather than our own preferred outcome. The servant teaches us to ask this, how does my prayer align with what God has already promised to do and is doing? Do you pray like that? To participate in what God has promised to do and is already doing. A second thing that stood out to me, I think our servant understood prayer as dependence rather than desperation. Dependence rather than desperation. What do I mean? He prays in verse 12. He says, please grant me success today before he ever enters the city of Nahor. Before he walks in, he prays. Because he knows that no matter how skilled he is in finding a wife for Isaac, he is dependent upon the providence of God. He is dependent upon God moving first before he goes. He doesn't treat prayer like a ritual, praying before you eat. He doesn't treat it like a last resort, which is what we often do, right? He sees it as the first act, not the last act. Again, my beloved, how often do you pray when you've exhausted all the resources by human power and wisdom and you realize you're out? And so you go to God in desperation rather than dependence first. The servant teaches us, I think, to have prayer precede our planning, to have prayer precede our movements. It shouldn't be a safety net. I would argue that real prayer should be the foundation of all that we do, because we are what? Completely and totally dependent upon God. He's sovereign. The third thing that I want to show you, and I won't belabor this point, he prayed with specificity and expectation. Did you notice that? Look at verse 14. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed. This is not a vague prayer. Many of our prayers are vague, are they not? Bless us, O Lord. There's nothing wrong with that prayer, but be more specific. It's specific, it's bold, it has an expectation attached to it. Remember, this servant reveals that he believes God is sovereign over details. The details of the woman coming out to the well. The details of asking him if he wants a drink. The details of offering, I will water your camels too. He sees God as sovereign over the details. And therefore, he prays very specifically, believing that God will orchestrate every single piece. And then what does he do? He sits back and he watches. He has this great expectation that God's going to answer his prayer. And in answering that prayer, he can say, glory be to God. Specific prayer, watching, expecting an answer so that he might give glory to God for the answer. My beloved, again, I thought, how often do I pray? Sometimes sincerely, sometimes wanting to participate, and yet I don't look afterwards. I don't expect and then see and then praise God for the answered prayer. We should. I think we should. Friends, we have much to learn from our prayer-filled servant. Not only in how God uses prayer to accomplish his redemptive plan, but how we should pray as participants in God's sovereign plan, completely dependent upon God's providence, with great specificity, with great expectation, and always, always for what? For God's glory. Amen? All right, so we've seen, one, how God moves his plan forward through faithfulness, our faithfulness. Number two, how he moves his plan forward through prayer. And lastly, how he moves his plan forward through obedience. Rebecca goes back to her house. Laban, we'll hear more about Laban. Yeah, you know. Laban sees all this gold. He's like, I got to go meet this guy. So he runs out to the well. He makes it there in time. The servant hadn't left yet. He says, listen, we prepared everything. Come. We prepared a place for you, for your servants, and for your camels. Come. And then they put before them this great feast. Abraham's servant will not eat before he speaks. Look at the latter part of verse 33. He said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. And then he, speaking of Laban, said, speak on. What do you have to say? And the servant goes back and he tells them about Abraham in the promised land. And he tells them about how God has prospered Abraham in this new land. He tells them about the supernatural birth that Sarah had given to Isaac per God's decree. And he tells them, no doubt, that Isaac is going to inherit all that Abraham had. He too is going to be a very rich, powerful man in this new land. And then he shares with them this verbatim. Now, this goes right back to the part that you heard read by Jonathan. He shares with them the oath that he made with Abraham, the journey that going getting to the well, the prayer that he lifted up, and all the exact details of Rebekah coming out and then giving him a drink and watering the camels, all that, he says, is exactly as God had decreed it, exactly as he had prayed it. He recounts this with the family at their table, revealing, no doubt, God's divine, supernatural intervention to unite Rebekah and Isaac in marriage. And then he wants an answer. Look at verse 49. He presses them for an answer. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, speaking of Abraham, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left hand. He says, I need to keep looking if she's not coming. Their response is so glorious. Look at verse 50. Then Laban, that's Rebekah's brother, and Bethuel, that's her father, answered and said, the thing, all that he had discussed, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. In other words, they're saying the evidence of God's sovereign hand is so easy to see. They're essentially saying, who are we to refuse this request? Because God has decreed it. In fact, look at verse 51. They said, behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And you say, no, wait a minute. When did the Lord speak? And you start flipping back through, when did he speak? He didn't actually say anything, and yet he said everything he needed to say. He spoke through the actions of his servants, did he not? He spoke, not an audible voice. He spoke by moving and directing little tiny things, watering at a well. The servant's prayer. They heard God speak through the actions of God's servants. Rebekah is no different. She is equally obedient. After blessing Rebekah and the family with all these gifts, and these are royal gifts. The extravagance is intended to reveal Abraham's great wealth. They eat, they drink, they celebrate, they go to sleep, and the next morning, the servant says, it's time to go. Verse 55, her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days, after that she may go. The suddenness of the event had come upon them. They didn't even have a proper time to say goodbye. They probably were never going to see her again, and they knew that. And so they said, stay 10 days, let us say goodbye. Verse 56, but the servant said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Who knows what can happen in 10 days, right? Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. Moment of truth. Verse 58. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. I will go. Some translations actually translate this, I want to go. I want to leave everything. My family, my brother, my nephews and nieces, I want to leave the home that I've known all my life to go with this man we just met yesterday. I will go. I want to go. Many of the commentators said she's the female Abraham. She's the female Abraham. She's being called out of Abraham's land to go to an unknown place, to a foreign land, to marry a man that she's never met, to engage in the covenant promise that God had made. Her departure, I would argue, maybe even more so than Abraham's, was even harder. She's a female alone. Radical obedience is all that you can say about Rebekah's response, leaving everything dear to her to obey God's purpose for her new life in a foreign land. Look at verse 59. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah, and they said to her, listen to this. Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. That's That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Is that not the promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants, that they would be, he would be the father of many nations, tens of thousands? They're speaking prophetically. They probably don't even know it. And may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate you. Verse 61, then Rebekah and her young woman arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Like Abraham's faith and the servant's prayer, Rebekah's obedience is striking. Without hesitation, she says, I will go. I want to go. It's an immediate response to God's calling. It reveals to us certainly an understanding that God gave her about who he is and this great plan of redemption she was now going to participate in. And what do we see? We see God's absolute sovereignty. He picked Rebekah. And we see Rebekah's responsibility in it. She says, joyfully, I will go. God's sovereignty, Rebekah's obedience, both working together in what? In perfect harmony. No contradiction, no false dichotomy. My beloved, God's redemptive plan for mankind moves forward. The means and the end belong to him, and not but, and his plan includes our faith, our prayers, and our obedience to him. Amen? 100% his plan. He will accomplish it. And he calls us, his church, to participate. He says, walk in faith, pray to me, obey my word, as we see the kingdom come. I'm talking about an Abraham-like faith, a faith that really trusts in God when we don't have the details to see where we're going. A prayer like the servant who really believed that God was going to hear and answer in specific detail, and an obedience like Rebekah. She says, I will go. I want to go. You and God's word. I will obey. I want to obey. Friends, if you spend any time in the church or even around Christian circles, then none of these are new to you. I mean, it's not a grand revelation that we're supposed to walk in faith. It's not new to you that we're supposed to pray like this servant. And certainly, I would argue, if you've been here any time, it's not new that we're supposed to obey God's word. None of these are new to you, but if you're like me, when I compare myself to Abraham's faith, or the servant's prayer, or Rebekah's obedience, I find myself lacking. I find myself saying, I don't have that faith, I don't pray like that, and I don't walk like that. And yet, I'm in the new covenant. I'm in a covenant that's better than the old covenant. I'm in a covenant with more power than the old covenant. I have the word of God in my hands. I have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. I would argue, as a follower of Christ, my beloved, our faith and our prayer life and our obedience should far exceed these patriarchs of old. It should far exceed it. We should be able to read this story and say, that's nothing compared to my walk and my prayer life and my obedience. And yet it's not. So I racked my brain. I thought, what are we missing? Why don't we walk like Abraham? Why don't we pray like the servant? And why don't we obey saying, I will, I want to, go now, obeying the word of God? Why? What do we miss? This is where I've landed. I could be wrong, but hopefully it's helpful to you. All of these human responses, faith, prayer, and obedience to God's absolute sovereignty are under the umbrella here of a love story. Right? I mean, in the servant's prayer, he petitions God for success, that Abraham might know how much God loves him. That his steadfast love, his said love for Abraham might be shown in the bringing of Rebekah to the servant. He's praying this prayer so the love story will go on. That God's covenant promises that he made to Abraham would now move to Isaac and to Rebekah. And all the blessings, remember the blessings? The prosperity, the land, the blessing to the nations, to all the families of the earth, would now come through Isaac and Rebekah in this great love story. Faith, prayer, and obedience here in Genesis 24 are all in the context of God's love story with mankind. With Abraham, with his descendants, and with you, the church, if you're in Christ. Look at verse 62. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. Some were arguing, based upon verse 67, that he's still mourning the loss of his mother Sarah. That's probably it. He lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, there were camels coming. Oh, this is romantic. Listen, this is his first glimpse of his bride-to-be. It's even described as he lifts up his eyes, and he sees, verse 64, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes. They're both gazing at the exact same time. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. That would be in honor or respect. And said to the servant, verse 65, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." He's speaking now of Isaac. So she took her veil and she covered herself. It's the proper decorum of someone who is engaged to be married. She covers her face. Verse 66. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. That stands out, by the way. That's not normal for the literature of its time or even the Bible. He takes her as his wife, and he loves her. God's steadfast love for Abraham, it's revealed not in some abstract theological doctrine, not by a choir of angels singing, "God loves you." God's love is revealed here in the daily activities of his servants. It is revealed, I would say, personally and intimately through Abraham's son Isaac, through the son of promise, taking Rebekah as his bride and what? And loving her. And loving her. Because it would be through their union and their thousands of 10,000s that would bless the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, for centuries, theologians and pastors alike have looked at Genesis 24 and said, this is the gospel. You say, well, where do you see that? Father Abraham, he initiates the plan. He sends his servant to secure a bride for his son Isaac, the son of promise. God the Father does the same in salvation history, does he not? He plans, he initiates, and he sends the Holy Spirit to gather a bride for his son, Jesus Christ. Isaac, the son of promise, after we saw him figuratively raised from the dead on top of Mount Moriah, he doesn't seek a bride for himself. He patiently waits for the servant's return, even looking for his return. I would argue Christ, following his bodily resurrection from the dead, not figuratively but literally, did not coerce or try to get the church to come. He waits for the Spirit to what? Draw all to himself. And the servant's careful obedience and prayer in our passage absolutely models the Spirit's work in redemption. It's the Holy Spirit who draws us. It's the Holy Spirit who equips us. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us alive. It's the Holy Spirit who brings us to the Son. Rebekah's obedience, saying, "I will go," does it not mirror the true church of Jesus Christ? She leaves her home and family to become the bride of Isaac, the son of promise, who will love her. And likewise, we, the church, respond in faith and obedience to God's call, leaving our old lives behind, going to following Jesus Christ, the Son who will love us. And the story ends with a marriage, a marital union between Isaac and Rebekah in love that absolutely points to, as all marriages do, as your marriage does as well, it points to the ultimate marriage, the consummate marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. How, through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, drawing sinners saved by grace to him, through the proclamation of the gospel from our mouths, God marries his son to the church to produce what? Thousands of ten thousands of offspring, sinners saved by grace through faith, who will also be deeply and eternally loved by the Son. It reeks of the gospel in a most glorious way. Might it be, my beloved, that our struggle with the sovereignty of God or man's responsibility, or our struggle with faith or prayer, obedience, is because we've lost the context of the story, that we've forgotten that it's a love story, first and foremost? Might it be that our Christianity today, especially in the West, that it's devolved into these theological debates, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility? Or maybe that our religion has become routine or moralistic, or maybe just complacent because we're so distracted by the culture. What if, my friends, instead of thinking about your faith or your prayer life or your obedience to God as an obligation, what if you thought about it as participation? What if we recalibrate all of these today? You, a sinner saved by grace, brought into God's kingdom, participating not only in God's plan to restore all things, but participating in God's plan to pour out his love on you, to shower you with his steadfast love, his chesed. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher and theologian, you could argue in many ways this was the very foundation of all his theology, and maybe should be ours as well. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "Love to God is the foundation of all true religion. That Christians are not merely constrained by duty, be faithful, pray, obey, but we delight to do God's will. We love to obey him because we love him. We love to obey him because we love him. We love to have faith. We love to pray. We love to obey because we love him." Then he writes this: "Christ, in dying for sinners, is the greatest and most glorious manifestation of love that was ever seen. And this love ought to constrain us to love him and to live to his glory." Amen. Does that describe your Christianity? Does that describe your faith, your prayer life, and your obedience? Are these the outworking of the love that God has for you and you are showing for him? This love story, the greatest love story ever told, that started in the garden, was secured upon the cross, and now is being made manifest in your life. The president of Columbia International University, that's a Christian school in South Carolina, Robertson McQuilkin, years ago, his wife, Muriel, was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. He immediately submitted his resignations at the university so he could take care of her. And many of his friends and colleagues urged him to hire help so he could continue doing the work that he had been doing. Listen to what he said. "She cared for me with devotion for decades. Now it's my turn. I do it not because I must, but because I love her. It's not a duty," he said, "it's a delight." For 13 years, he bathed her, he fed her, and he dressed his beloved bride, even when she no longer knew who he was. In one interview, Robinson said this. He said, "The decision was made in an instant because the commitment was forged in love long before that." My beloved, Jesus Christ has loved you with an everlasting love, a love that was forged in the agony of the cross. We know this. 1 John chapter 4, listen with all your might. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was his love, not his obligation to duty, that resulted in Jesus' radical obedience, his death on the cross to pay for our sins. It should be your love for him, his love for you, his steadfast, sacrificial, chesed love for you that compels you to walk in faith, that compels you to pray like the servant, that compels you to obey every word of God. Because you love him, and you love him because he loves you. It is a great love story, my beloved. We should do all this as we wait for our wedding day. Revelation 21, listen with all your might, and then I'll close in prayer. The Apostle John said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared," what? "As a bride adorned for a husband." That's the church for Christ. And then John said, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Let's be like Rebecca. Let's take the veil of faith, the veil of prayer, and the veil of obedience and put it over our heads and walk in that way of life until Christ comes. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a passage that reveals clearly your absolute sovereignty and our responsibility to walk in faith. I pray you would encourage us, Lord, as a church. Encourage us to have the faith of Abraham, to have the prayer of the servant, and to have the obedience of Rebecca, even greater, Lord, in the new covenant. And I pray you would take all of those and you would bring them into the context of this great love story. Show us your love, the love that you have for us in Christ, Lord, and we will do these things. Our hearts will be changed. I pray for myself, my brothers and sisters, Lord, that we can read this passage and not find ourselves lacking. We can read it and be rightly encouraged and then walk in this way. I thank you for my brothers and sisters and all who have gathered here today. I pray that you would bless them immeasurably with your grace. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.